So this morning, we're looking at the book of Acts about transformation. So today, we are talking about food. Food brings us together. Whether it's a home-cooked meal or a meal at a restaurant, a good meal warms your heart. I grew up in a family that always had dinner together at the dining table. My dad is an amazing storyteller, and we grew up listening to his stories and each sharing about our day. Our dinner table was my chance to try out my storytelling abilities. As I recounted what took place at school, I learned skills such as how to keep a story interesting without giving too much away, as well to add in that little bit of humor to keep people entertained. Often we had guests over for our family, and we'd get to hear the stories from them, as well as their shared history with my parents. For holidays, our table would get bigger as grandparents, aunts, and uncles would join us. Delicious food, delightful conversation, and fellowship with each other. My favorite part was sitting around the table long after dessert, enamored by different stories. Sometimes they would be of the monotony of life, but often of adventure or hilarity. I could not wait to be older and to have adventures of my own that I could share around the table. My father was a firefighter, a military man, and both my parents were military kids who met in youth group. Often their stories were better than any show on TV. Food brought us together, as everyone needs to eat, but stories and sharing the fellowship helped us to get to know one another, to laugh together, sometimes argue, and occasionally cry. Over the years, our family has grown to include significant others as they've been added to our family table, as well as friends who feel like families and the little people who pull our attention and cover their food in ketchup. As the stories of adventure and time together continued, deeper conversations would emerge, questions of faith, of sharing our struggles, of hardship, and of health concerns. Together, gathering around food to live and journey through life together. So who do you share a meal with? Who do you share your life with? Who do you invite to sit at your table? As we continue through the book of Acts, we'll discover transformation this morning in the life of Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, and now, after Pentecost, an apostle, he's been traveling, preaching and sharing the good news to those in Judea. He's been invited to preach and stay with a man called Simon, often referred to as Simon the Tanner. He's staying in the town of Joppa, a coastal town and a seaport in the ancient world, off the Mediterranean Sea. And Joppa, if you might know, is the same town where Jonah boarded a boat to go to Tarshish. Joppa was an important seaport for trade, especially for the Jewish people, as it was the main port for Jerusalem, the major city in that region. However, during Herod's reign, he built a new port and harbor in the neighboring city of Caesarea. Our passage begins as Peter climbs up to Simon's roof to pray, and as these stories go, God showed up. So let's look at it together in Acts 10:9-23. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who is known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was thinking about, then Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. Why have you come?" These men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So the passage starts out with Peter praying on the roof. The following day, Peter climbs to the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. He heads up to the roof for some reflection, solitude, prayer. I think we can appreciate Peter's desire for a quiet moment alone, especially when we are guests in another person's house. The roof offered a quiet place and some fresh air. Another commentator writes, "His purpose is prayer according to the pattern of pious Jews who prayed there three times a day," though this was not necessarily one of those prescribed times. The rooftop provides solitude and a possible awning for shade and the refreshment of breezes off the Mediterranean. So while praying on the roof and awaiting a midday meal, a trance comes over Peter in the presence of the Lord, and Peter has a vision. So let's unpack it. First, we have the heavens opened and there's a sheet that's being let down by its four corners. On the sheets are all kinds of animals, four-footed, reptiles, and birds. Then God tells Peter to kill and eat. Peter is disturbed by this, maybe even offended, and replies, "Surely not." Peter infers that he has never eaten anything impure or unclean, and God tells him to not call anything impure that God has called clean. He repeats this three times. Then the sheet went back up to heaven, and the vision ends. So what does all of this mean? Well, Bible scholars and commentators have had centuries to think on it. But in regards to the sheet, the four corners often refers to the four corners of the earth. That's a Bible reference that also comes from Revelation 7:1. So the sheet could be all nations, all people, the globe. So the sheet equals the world. And then on the sheet, we have, or upon the world, we have the animals. So the animals are said to be all kinds, but it's not clear whether the animals on the sheet were considered clean and unclean, or just unclean animals. However, it wasn't just that Jews weren't allowed to eat pork. We can't just think it was a blanket with pigs on it, or pigs on a blanket. It's more than that. So there was a whole range of meat that they were forbidden to eat from Leviticus 11. And these food laws, whatever their origin, marked out the Jewish people from their non-Jewish neighbors. A rule enforced by the prohibition of Jews eating with non-Jewish people, sharing table fellowship. So oftentimes we think of Jewish restriction or to keep kosher to mean no bacon, no pork, no gelatin. However, it was much stricter than that. Many birds and creatures were forbidden and considered unclean. The sight of these animals and God telling Peter to kill and eat would have shocked and disgusted Peter. He would have never considered eating these animals because it would cause him to be ritually defiled. Peter refuses, announcing his firm resolve to live in ritual purity. Such food as unclean, not only because God declares it to be so, but also because if he eats that food, he is unfit to come into the presence of God in worship. So these foods that Jewish scripture rejected, profane foods, tradition preferred death to eating that. That Jewish people would rather die than eat. This is a strong statement, but that's how strictly they took these purity rites. But God's voice corrects Peter, and God says he's able to make the unclean clean. That Peter should not call what God has called clean unclean. And he repeats this three times. This whole transaction occurs three times, and then the sheet goes up to heaven. So commentators have suggested that Peter's hunger, his thought of conflicts between the Jews and the Gentiles in the churches of the coastal plain, and that of the flapping of the awning and the sails of the boats in the Mediterranean are a psychological influence on the vision's details. That is, the vision encompasses what's happening all around Peter. As he waits for lunch, the midday meal, and he looks out into the harbor and sees the boat sailing out to sea, the breeze and the sound of the flapping of the sail brings upon a vision in the sheet. Whether this is true or not, Peter's providentially timed vision is not a secret night dream. Instead, he is on a rooftop in a public location beyond the fixed hours of prayer. While others are preparing Peter's midday meal, God offers him food from heaven. But that's less ritually pure than he would have imagined. This vision has more to it, though, than just food, and larger implications than Peter's diet. This vision is about removing a barrier that would hinder the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, or the four corners of the earth. In order to advance the kingdom of God, Peter is given a vision from God, one that is shocking and offensive to Peter, and against his own rights, culture, and the Jewish law, that he is to accept the unclean as clean. And who are those that are considered unclean? The Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, those who do not practice the strict purity rites. Jewish purity rites and laws do not allow them to practice table fellowship, to share a table and a home with those who do not follow the same purity rites, referred to as the Gentiles. But if they cannot share a meal, offer hospitality, and be seen as anything other than unclean Gentiles, the message of the cross and of salvation will not reach to the four corners of the globe. Through this vision, N.T. Wright writes, God removed the barrier of table fellowship with Gentiles. God's agenda is not a change in Peter's regular diet, but of God cleansing the unclean Gentiles. This divine revelation is required if Old Testament revelations and the layers of ethnic prejudice built up are to be set aside. The Jewish people did not accept invites into the houses and share meals with Gentiles. They did not extend table fellowship or have them at their table. God is calling Peter to a larger ask, into fellowship with those who do not hold these purity rites, to put aside his beliefs and prejudice in order to advance the gospel message. As Peter is reflecting on the vision and what it means, the Spirit speaks to him and tells him he has visitors. Three men from Caesarea, the they who began their journey in our passage. We have three men from Caesarea who arrive to find Peter at Simon the Tanner's house. They had been sent by a man named Cornelius. Cornelius sent them to Joppa to find and bring Peter back with them to meet Cornelius in his own home. These men have traveled the 30-mile distance, beginning their journey at 3 p.m. the day before, which means they had to cover the 50-kilometer distance in a little less than a day. Most likely, they would have had to march through the night with a steady pace. Another commenter writes, normally those traveling at noon would consider their mission urgent, as was departure after 3 p.m., only a vigorous pace and possibly some unusual travel after dark would have allowed Cornelius's messengers to cover the 30-some miles between Caesarea and Joppa in the 21 intervening hours. So the three men appear at the gate and they call out to Peter just as he's puzzling over this vision. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter, telling him that three men are seeking him. Peter finds the men and listens to what they have to say and ask of him. Peter invites these men in to be his guests. In this, he does not go beyond what a law-abiding Jew might do, but still, because of their visit's purpose, Peter's hospitality is a sign that he agrees to their request, which is not permitted for a Jew. Peter, in this brief encounter, grows in his discipleship. He follows what God and the Holy Spirit have asked of him, to extend hospitality to these men. Normal hospitality would have included overnight lodging and meals, although strict Judeans would object to such hospitality, and especially for and eating with impure Gentiles. The food and the midday meal should now be ready, and one could not eat without offering their guests food, these visitors, especially after God's lesson about what was clean at the table. So Peter's vision emphasizes that Gentiles who God has accepted are no longer unclean. So Cornelius, who is Cornelius? The messengers introduce Cornelius as a centurion first. This would speak to his prestige as an army commander and why these men serve him. Centurions commanded 60 to 80 men, whereas tribunes usually achieve their rank through equestrian status. Many centurions work their way through the ranks as being the most consistent soldiers. So given Cornelius's name, he was probably a Roman citizen before being assigned to a Syrian auxiliary cohort in Caesarea. Caesarea, next to Jerusalem, was Judea's largest city. But in Caesarea, Gentiles dominated the city, and this would have been an important command post for a centurion army commander, a position of influence, but also where he would have been known, at least by name, to many people. The men continue by describing Cornelius as devout and feared God. The messenger's praise of Cornelius as being well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation confirms that he was known and respected, not just by the Gentiles, but by the Jewish community too. This is also evidenced by Cornelius gathering relatives and close friends, verse 24, to hear Peter speak. He gathered relatives from outside his nuclear family. So who was in Cornelius's family? Well, legendary soldiers could not legally marry during their minimal 2 decades of military service from the ages of 17 to 37. But it was common knowledge that they had relationships and often made official through the discharge from service. So whatever Cornelius's status, we surely know he had servants. Though Romans normally lived in nuclear households, the definition of a family could include slaves. But we know that Cornelius's family feared God, which is interesting because inscriptions attest to diverse religious interests of soldiers throughout the empire, all different gods that they would have worshipped. Took place in the communal military life as they come from different regions to come together to serve the empire. And the emperor of the Roman Empire, Caesar, was considered himself to be a deity. Therefore, a leader in the army to be considered devout and fearful of a Jewish god, Yahweh, is quite intriguing. And it seemed like Cornelius was intrigued by God too, which is why he didn't hesitate to send his men in search of Peter. Cornelius himself received a vision from God while he's conducting his afternoon prayers. And Cornelius instructs his men to go to Joppa to find Peter and to bring them back so that he can learn more about this Jewish God and his message. Through paired visions and the Spirit's voice, God convinces Peter to be the agent to Cornelius. Just as last week we heard about the visions between Ananias and Paul, they received complementary visions in Acts 9. So do Peter and Cornelius. So what does all of this mean? Well, for them, God revealed himself in a vision to these two men. As each were praying and seeking the direction, God spoke and directed them to each other. God works with the willing. Cornelius immediately went and sent his men to Joppa to find Peter. But Peter wasn't so sure about his vision and responded in the way many of us would when receiving such a confrontational vision. Surely not. However, Peter, upon meeting these men and the timing of their arrival, left little margin for him to question if God was really at work. Peter hosts these men at Simon's house, and then they leave the next morning for Caesarea. Upon meeting Cornelius and his family, Peter begins to preach. Peter, preaching here to the Gentiles, does not yet grasp the enormity of what's taking place. He acknowledges only Jesus. The Holy Spirit then comes upon everyone in the room, as it has been at Pentecost, and they all begin to speak in tongues. In seeing that they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, the other Jewish believers who came with Peter are shocked that the Holy Spirit has been poured out for Gentiles. And they agree that this is a miraculous event. Cornelius and his entire household should be baptized with water as believers too. Then Peter states, God has no favorites. There is no ethnic, geographical, cultural, or moral barrier any longer in the way of anyone and everyone being offered forgiveness and new life. Peter says that every person and every ethos who fear God and do right are acceptable and welcome to him. Peter cannot judge anyone impure based on their ethnicity. God can cleanse and save anyone through faith. What Roman policy failed to achieve in the ethnically divided Caesarea, God could achieve in the church. The reconciliation of the normally hostile people. God made a way for us all, no matter who you are or where you come from. However, you need to believe in the same thing. In Peter's command to the people that forgiveness is for everyone who believes in him, that him is Jesus. There is no separation any longer between Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean. There are just believers and unbelievers. They are united in Christ. The message of the cross is for everyone. Prejudice need to be cast aside in order to advance the kingdom of God, to bring the message of salvation through Jesus to the four corners of the earth. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. There are no favorites, just a world full of people who need Jesus, who need to know him, to be saved by him, to be changed by him. He invites us as we are, but responding to that invitation involves the complete transformation which is acted out in repentance, forgiveness, baptism, and receiving the Spirit. Transformation, life transformation. Renewal in our own lives as well as others. And that can only happen through Jesus. Through Jesus and the sacrifice he made on the cross. You see, Cornelius and Peter are on the same footing. They received the same Spirit, Jew and Gentile. For us today, we need to remember the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I'll say that again. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. God is with them, not making any distinctions. No human is being treated as profane, somehow out of the reach of God's saving and sanctifying work. No human being is to be viewed as unclean, a hindrance to the pursuit of spiritual purity before God. We are all created and loved by God. Jesus died for each one of us the same way. On that cross. Cornelius didn't want God or Peter to just tolerate him. He wanted to be welcomed. He wanted to be forgiven. He wanted to be healed and transformed. And he was. God made the unclean clean. God removed the barrier. God overcame the prejudice. God gave Peter and Cornelius a vision, which included a shared future, and used them as a controversial way to further the gospel. They were not meant to share table fellowship. Laws and rites dictated that they should not share fellowship with one another. Yet, they were asked to put aside their prejudice to unite for the kingdom to advance. I think this story is incredible, not only because Peter is now allowed to enjoy one of my favorite foods, bacon, but because it shows God's message is for everyone, that everyone is equal in the eyes of the Lord. A few years ago, I was called by God to move out of Edmonton and to serve in a church in Wetaskiwin. Wetaskiwin is a city with a long history of division with the First Nations community. As Canadians, we like to think that we're not racist or have prejudice, but when you live and experience a culture that's us versus them on a daily reality, you become aware of the microaggressions and prejudices we have formed. Over years, months, decades, and centuries, Peter and the Jewish people, Peter and the Gentile people, us versus them, instead of Jesus for all. So how do I continue to put aside prejudice for the sake of Christ? And how do I see each person as created and loved in the eyes of God? Who is at your table? Who are you extending table fellowship towards? Who do you consider to be on your level, worthy of your time and relationship? Is there a group in your mind that you elevate as better than? Or is there a group that you demote as not worthy of? Have you taken time to search your heart for prejudice, bias, or favoritism? Our dining tables were full of awkward moments, of people we weren't sure would show up, or if we should even invite them over. But each time we had stories to share, topics to discuss, and Jesus' love to show to one another. It was full with weary travelers, missionaries, friends without family to spend the holidays with, lonely people who moved to the city looking for fellowship, newcomers to Canada, single mothers who needed support and childcare, children from the church who grew up into adults, youth, new colleagues, college friends, and camp co-workers wanting to explore the city. God works with the willing, but are you willing to be bold, to be controversial, to be questioned? Peter's meal did not have small consequences. And so as you picture your table and those you extend hospitality towards, whose faces are smiling back at you? We're going to participate in communion together to come to the table, a symbolic reminder of the special evening of table fellowship where Jesus took the cup and the bread to remind us of his sacrifice, of what he did for each of us, a room full of, I'm assuming, mostly Gentiles. So put yourself in Peter's position. Who would your unlikely visitor be? Whose salvation could cause you to lose status in the eyes of others, but it could cause them to gain eternal life? Who is at your table? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you made a way for each of us. We thank you that Peter was bold in his vision, that he shared with Cornelius of your love, of your power, and of your changing, transformative ways in our lives. We thank you that Peter was willing to be bold and answer your call. God, we pray that each one here would be bold, that you would help us to change our minds and hearts if there's a stronghold of prejudice and bias in there. God, that you would call it out and that you would use it for your purposes so that we can share the kingdom message with others. God, help us to do it in the simple act of inviting others over for meals, as everyone needs to eat. God, I pray as we think of those at our table, we would think of those who aren't. God, that you would bring to mind a person who we can extend table fellowship to this week, this month, or even this year. God, help us to have your eyes for others, to see the weary, the tired, the needy, the lonely in our neighborhood, in our community, and in our city, and help us to be willing to meet that need. Help us to be willing to advance your kingdom further. In all this we pray. Amen.